the second book of Kings, chapter 7, reading from verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord could make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some of their also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until the morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Therefore they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken of the king, saying, "Two seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this hour in the gate of Samaria." Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, "Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he said, "In fact, You shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died.
2 Kings and chapter 7, we turn our attention to God's word. One of my news feeds recently on my laptop trumpeted the economic woes of Vladimir Putin. There's a severe shortage of potatoes in Russia. Inflation is rising fast, and interest rates are spiraling out of control. Putin's special military operation has cost his country dear. And it seems to make it obvious and clear that war always hurts ordinary people. And the shops and the price of everyday goods often tell the story of the misery of war and fighting. In Richmond, Virginia, in 1865, during the American Civil War, the daily signs in the shop windows reflected the story of a country at war with itself. Bacon, $20 a pound. Live hens, $50 each. Beef, $15 a pound. Butter, $20 a pound. We wince when it's £2 something, don't we? Imagine if it was $20 a pound. But 3 years on from the invasion of Ukraine, the people in the UK today are still paying up to £1,700 annually for energy, according to the latest price cap. In other words, twice as much as previous. Now, the Bible is a very old book, but it seems to me that it has its finger on the pulse of human life and of modern life. 2 Kings 6:25 tells us that there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. 80 shekels of silver is an eye-watering price for the head of a donkey. In modern-day terms, those who know these things have worked out that that's something like 7 years' wages. Our passage and our title this morning is about donkey heads, dove's dung, and deliverance from this passage in 2 Kings and chapter 7. Noel very kindly read the chapter for us, but I want us just to step back a little bit and read some of chapter 6 from verse 24, which gives us a context of this passage. It tells us that it happened that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 or 1 pint of a dove's droppings for 5 shekels of silver. I guess they were using that for fuel or something like that. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." It happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes as he passed by on the wall. The people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body, and he said, "God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on his head today." But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. So our first thought this morning from our passage is about living in the shadow of death. Living in the shadow of death. Now, I have a book at home on my bookshelves. Well, it's not on the bookshelves, it's actually on the table in the living room. And it caught my eye some while ago now because it looked, from its title, to be really interesting. And it is really interesting. It's called The Gods of War. And the book is written by a modern-day historian, a Christian, and it's a refutation of the popular and common idea and accusation that religion has caused more wars than anything else. If you are interested at all, religion of all colours is responsible for about 5 to 10% of all the wars that have ever been fought. But that means that 90 to 95% the blame lies somewhere else. Sadly, as we ourselves know, war is a part of human life. It's a part of the fallen world in which we live. Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated VE Day, marking 80 years since the end of World War II. But when you think about it, we've had 80 years of smaller wars in between, haven't we? War. It's in our nature. This week, the government told us that we here in Britain need to be war ready because these last 8 decades of peace are over and gone. Now, the Bible, God's word, warns us that as end times progress, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 6. I say this to establish an obvious veracity in God's word and an obvious hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible has a great deal to say to our generation, not least that if wars are increasing all around, then the end is speeding on. I just said that religion is not the cause of war and discord and fighting. Rather, man's long war against God is. In Genesis and chapter 3, Adam rebelled against God, and sin and death and suffering and warfare entered into the world. In Genesis 4, Cain fought and killed his brother. And the New Testament lays the blame firmly at the foot of selfish human desires in James 4. At its heart, sin is us, you and me, being selfish in nature. S-I-N. That's how we are. That's who we are. It holds true at an international level and a global level, and we see that today, and also at an individual level, so that we live next door to war and very much in the shadow of death. But my message isn't about war, really, this morning. It's just that my text is couched in the context of a war, and that's very topical for us just at this particular time. So the king of Syria had besieged Samaria. Verse 24 of chapter 6 tells us that it happened that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdoms. And he besieged it until the head of a donkey was sold for 80 shekels of silver. He'd gone up and was fighting against those northern tribes. Now, many believers don't or haven't read the Old Testament, but it has a great deal to teach us about sin, about salvation, and all that there is in between those two things. And it often speaks to us in very vivid pictures. Here, for example, Israel, we see, was reduced to buying expensive bird poo and donkey head stew in verse 25, and cannibalism in verse 28 and 29. It's all a bit grim, isn't it? And here we see how four lepers hit the big time and save the whole city, just over the page in chapter 7 and verse 3 following. And how a great deliverance by the hand of the Lord led to a terrible tragedy through unbelief. 2 Kings 7 and verse 2, where we hear about this officer on whose hand the king leaned, answered Elisha, the man of God, and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And Elisha said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shan't eat of it." And there's a very clear and a very stark message here for us this morning. So as we come to chapter 7 here, we see that things are very desperate before Elisha speaks in verse 1 there. "Hear the word of the Lord," says the man of God. And we notice how that he himself, being the prophet of the Lord, is also caught up in all of this situation. Now, history records for us very clearly the terrible deprivations and the sufferings, the awful sufferings of cities under siege. If you've ever read Josephus' account of the fall of Jerusalem, it is unbelievable that the deprivations and the wretchedness that fell upon Jerusalem when it was sacked in AD 70. Similarly, on our radios, the news is full, isn't it, of what the reporters describe as a situation of hell on earth in Gaza at our present time. So, chapter 6 and verse 28 and 29, when we read of them and this incident concerning these two women and this child, it's utterly wretched, isn't it? Utterly wretched. Friends, last time I spoke to you from the Old Testament about the glorious kingdom, the kingdom of Solomon and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, when we see that kingdom, we're looking at a little piece of heaven on earth, where Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his own vine and his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon, in 1 Kings 4, verse 25. And it's a complete contrast to our passage here in 2 Kings 7. Back then, it was a picture of God's people in God's place, under God's rule, by God's king. And that's the big story. That's the overarching story of the Bible. God's people in God's place, ruled by him in peace and paradise, with the Lord Jesus reconciling man to God. But we're a far, far cry from that perfect picture here in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of 2 Kings, in that wretched situation, besieged until a donkey's head was sold for 7 years' wages, Women reduced to eating their own children. An utter wretched picture. The city and the people of God, along with his faithful prophet, all living firmly in the shadow of death. And it's as if the wheels have fallen off that glorious kingdom that we saw in the days of Solomon. Over the page in chapter 7, in verse 13, a brave servant petitions the king of Israel, and we read it there, don't we? The language is a little bit difficult. If you have an English Standard Version, that makes it much clearer there. But he says to the king, please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. All the rest have been eaten. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I may say, they may become like the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. He's saying, in any case, Israel is finished. We're dead. The cloud of glory which had covered the kingdom of Israel has now been superseded by the shadow of death. And they're in an utterly wretched situation. We see it ourselves, don't we? The paradise that was Eden. And we look at the world today. It's a far, far cry from that beautiful, perfect world that the Lord created. We are firmly ourselves living in the shadow of death. Now, this is not just some bizarre and gratuitously graphic Old Testament story. Sometimes these Old Testament accounts are difficult for us to read, but there's a serious point behind the sickening and sometimes grisly details. One of the points of this passage is this: How on earth has it come to this? How do you move from the glorious kingdom of Solomon to the wretched state of Samaria? How do you move from peace and tranquility all around to the cruelty of siege warfare? From a time of abundance and plenty to a time of famine? How do you plunge from rejoicing to the wretchedness of verse 29? No wonder the king tore his clothes. Well, the New Testament has a very simple and graphic tagline that we all know, which is a ready explanation of its own. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. That's it. That's the simple explanation. Israel have sinned. From the king at the head to the people at the bottom. Israel have sinned and gone away from the Lord. Look at verse 33 there. The king, as he passes by on the wall, as he's on his way down to see Elisha, he says, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait any longer for the Lord? And what he means is, what is the point of putting my trust in the Lord? I'm fed up. I've had enough with looking to God. You see, Jehoram, he's the king, has followed his father Ahab and his fathers before him. He has rejected God and his word. In verse 31 there, he says, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. To reject the one who God has sent is to reject God himself. Jesus makes that very clear in the New Testament. And that's what the king's doing. And that's what Israel have done. And so Samaria and Israel are now in death's shadow. They no longer live in that glorious kingdom. They live in the shadow of death because they have rejected God and his word. And all of this is epitomized by the four lepers who are introduced in verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men who were at the gate of the city. And that there's a long association of leprosy and sin in the Bible. You can trace it through the Old and the New Testament for yourself. And look at what they say in verse 4. If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die anyway. In other words, if we stay here, we die. If we enter the city, we die. So we might as well chance surrender, because at worst, we're only going to die. And what you see is it's death on every side. Wherever they turn, whatever they do, they're only facing death. What a contrast to Solomon and his kingdom. He had peace, an abundance of peace on every side, all around, rest from all their enemies. But now it's death on every side, and they're living firmly in death's shadow. Solomon's kingdom was a picture of life. And here in this passage, we have a picture of death. Now, the Lord had specifically warned them that exactly this would happen. The Lord said that if Israel won't listen to him or to his word, then you shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Leviticus 26, verse 29. Verse 29. Notice verse 29 in chapter 6. They boiled and ate the son of one of these women. And so even this godless king, Jehoram, recognizes the terrible situation that they're in is the Lord's judgment on Israel. This calamity is from the Lord, says the king. The wages of sin is death. God's word cannot be any clearer. The wages of sin is death. And if we apply this to ourselves, there are 101 ways that we find ourselves today living in the shadow of death, besieged all around by life's sufferings and hardships and calamities and difficult things that happen. And why? Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is God's point. And this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is very good news. You see, every one of us, you and me alike, we live in the shadow of death. So whether you're 70, 80, 90 years, however long you live, there's always that shadow, isn't there? We are all mortal. Here's what the Bible says. It says this, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Hebrews 9:27. Now, I know that here this morning, sitting here in Ivy Bridge, we're a long way from Old Testament Samaria. But believe me, we're no better off. We live in the shadow of death. And then Elisha speaks in verse 1 of chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seer of flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So our second thought here this morning is about light in the darkness. And after the things that I've just been saying to you, I think we all need a little relief here, don't we? We need to move away from that shadow of death in our passage and indeed in our own lives. And again, it is the Word of God that has the answer for us. Now, I wonder how well you've been listening here this morning. Those of you who are eagle-eared will know that I just misquoted Hebrews 9:27. Don't worry, I did it deliberately. Because Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed for men to die once. And that little word as makes a tremendous difference to what that verse says. Meaning that there is more to come than death and judgment because of sin. Friends, this is a gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you that the gospel is a matter of bad news followed by good news. And in fact, unless you really have actual bad news, there is no good news. But when you have bad news, the good news is all so much better. So yes, God doesn't pull his punches, but at the same time, neither does the Lord stint on his merciful goodness. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed once for man to die, and after this the judgment, verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. As we are appointed to die for our sin, so Christ died to bear the sins away. Good news. Light in the darkness. There's something more to follow than simple death and judgment. And this is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? The good news that in the matter of your just and deserved sin and punishment for that sin, God has intervened. There is light in the darkness, and that is exactly what we see in our story here in chapter 7. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. These lepers rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they came to the outskirts of the camp, to their surprise, nobody there. The Syrians have gone, as if by magic, you might say. The Lord intervened. There's a famous verse in the Bible that says, those who dwelt in the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. Isaiah 9 verse 2. It's one of those Christmas verses that we like to quote at that particular time of the year. But we can enjoy it this morning as well. With God, there is always light shining in the darkness. You see it in Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. You see it in the Gospel of John, partway through the Bible. In fact, you see it all the way through the Bible. Light shining in the darkness. So the Apostle Matthew, for example, quotes that passage in Isaiah 2 when he tells us that the Lord Jesus began to preach the gospel to men and women who had no hope, no light. There's light in the darkness. So these lepers get up and they go down into the Syrian camp, and wouldn't you just have liked to have seen those four lepers when they arrived? Wouldn't you like to just be a fly on the wall, that they're resigned to death? Of course, they're lepers. They're used to that in a way. But there's just a tiny, tiny sliver of hope. Not much. And as the light fades in verse 5, they set off to the Syrian camp, to the enemy camp, ready, if need be, to face the worst. Perhaps there was a little gallows humor as they went down to chivy themselves along. But as they draw near, incredibly, there's no one home. The Syrians arose and fled at twilight in verse 7 and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys. And they fled for their lives. No enemy, no army, nothing to fear. It's like the Marie Celeste. The campfires are still burning. The food is still hot in the pots. The horses are there eating their hay, but nobody's home. It's unbelievable. Instead of certain death, they find unexpected deliverance. I think relief isn't the word, is it? So off they go from tent to tent. They eat, they drink, they grab as much as they can and whatever they like and hide it. But the bottom line, they're saved. They're alive. They were dead a few moments ago, but now they're alive, and everything is good. Light in the darkness. Now, these lepers are as guilty as any of those who are locked up in the city. All the Jews of Samaria. Perhaps there were some exceptions, like Elisha. But as a whole, the 10 tribes had gone away from God. But here's the thing. Our God is a merciful God. That's another point that this passage makes to us this morning. It's been said that the remembrance of past mercy is a great stimulus to present faith. The remembrance of past mercy is a great stimulus to present faith. Here in this Old Testament account, God has left us with a record of his extraordinary mercy. In verse 6, the Lord caused the Syrians to hear the noise of a great and mighty army. And this account is written so that we also may believe and be saved. God, who will judge your sin and mine, because he has to, because he is a holy God. God who will judge you and me because of our sin, he himself gives us relief. So in verse 10, their report, we went to the Syrian camp and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied up and tents left intact. Light in the darkness. I was reading from Psalm 68 just before I prepared this message in this last week. Verse 20 of that psalm says, "Our God, is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong the escapes from death. Wonderful words, wonderfully true. These lepers facing certain death found life and light in the darkness. There's nowhere for the people of Samaria or for these four lepers to turn. Their sin has brought down God's just judgment. But there's light and there is hope with God, and in the message of the gospel, the Lord intervened. He promised deliverance through his prophet Elisha in verse 1, who is a forerunner of Christ, and according to his word, the Lord delivered all the people from death. Think about the cross there. The Lord has delivered us from death according to his word. So we're meant to take something away from this. Life at times might well be full of donkey heads and bird poo and difficulty and death and hard things. And you may have gone your own way instead of God's way. And you might have obeyed your own heart instead of God's word. And your choices, the choices that you have made in your life, including to forget God or push him to the margins of your life, that might mean that you are as shut up and besieged and troubled as the people of Samaria, just waiting for the hammer to fall, just waiting for that judgment to come. And yet the Lord is merciful. Lamentations 3 verse 22 says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassion does not fail. Light in the darkness. But a final thought here from this passage. In verse 18 we read, so it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seers of barley for a shekel and a seer of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Two last somber lessons here. The four lepers, they must share this great good news in verse 9, and off they go to do that. There's a whole message of its own there in that verse. And so they share what's happened with the king and with the city. Now, the Apostle John in the New Testament has good news together with a certain exhortation. In John 20, verse 31, he says, but these are written that you may believe. And I think his words apply here in this passage. Unbelief brought about this whole episode. And I want you to notice that as this story ends, three times we're told that it happened just as the man of God had said. And it's as if the Lord triple underlines this incident, because everyone ought to have believed Elisha. Two things. First of all, the king hears the news of the lepers, and he thinks that he knows the score in verse 12. He rises up in the night. I know what these Syrians have done. They've left the camp and gone to hide in the field, and when we come out of the city, they'll pour in. You see, to him, it all seems unbelievable. It's all a trick. He's certain, absolutely certain, that there's nothing good in the good news that the lepers bring. Of course, He's a soldier. He's been round the block a few times. He knows all about tactics for war. Yet how wrong he is. In a similar way, those who crucified the Lord Jesus reckoned him to be a charlatan, stricken and smitten by God. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, they jeered. Except it was because he is the Son of God that he stayed on the cross. They were sorely mistaken. They killed the Prince of Life. They signed their own death warrant. Don't make the same mistake. What God says, he means. But second, there's this king's officer here who refused to believe God's word. You can hear the scorn in his voice, can't you, in verse 2? If the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? What? Will God make windows in heaven then? You see, for him, it was impossible that God could or would do anything. And so this wonderful good news story of this tremendous, unexpected, and merciful deliverance ends with a terrible tragedy. In verse 17, this man is trampled in the gate by the people, and he dies. So he sees it with his own eyes, but he doesn't get to taste any of it. Today there's a similar response, isn't there, to the Lord Jesus Christ. People think that it is impossible that Jesus is the Son of God. It's impossible that he died and rose again. It's impossible that faith in a man who died on a cross and rose again can save you. It doesn't make sense. Don't make the same mistake. There's a lesson here from the Lord, isn't it? God says what he means, and he means what he says. We live under the shadow of death, but there's light in the darkness. Jesus Christ is that light who tells us, I am the light of the world. Believe in him. Believe in him.